We finished last week the Old Testament section of the story, and we'll pick up in September the New Testament. But like I said last week, as we finished the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is that I want to come back to a couple things this summer when I'm here. And oh, by the way, raise your hands if you want an outline of the so you can take notes. There's a Bible, pens. Especially take the pens, and then when you sign a real generous tip to your food server, leave the pen for them too. I just think that's awesome. I was somewhere eating, and someone actually had done that. And anyway, I didn't know that. And so I come there and I go, "Hey, this is from New Crossing. I go to that church." And she's asking all these questions about it. It was pretty cool. So someone's doing that. So keep it up. But I think actually I now carry one in the truck just for that purpose. But we I want to look at the God's messengers, because we didn't really get to cover that in the story. And God's messengers are his prophets. They're just people, men and women can be prophets, and they're just speaking the words of God in a more direct way. So don't be thinking prophets are only future proclaimers of what's going to come, but hasn't happened yet. And in this section of God's messengers, which would be chapter 15 in the story, the book that we're reading, I want you just to be thinking about how you're like Elijah. How do you have his calling? Or maybe how are you in taking on his attitude? And you'll understand what I'm meaning in a moment. But if I was to ask you that you have a calling like Elijah, would you even know what I'm talking about? Would you know what I'm hinting at? So as we enter into this, let me pray. And really, when I talk about his calling, there's something really cool God's given each one of us, an Elijah calling, but at the same time, Elijah went through a very difficult time too. He went through a time of despair and discouragement, and I just wonder, you know, how many of us are in that place even now? And so there's this really cool side of the message, and then there's a side, what if I'm in a place like Elijah where I'm in deep discouragement? So my proposition this morning is that we will find our calling in Elijah's victory. So we're going to look at his victory, but we will also find our faithfulness in Elijah's failure. He does fail, and that's what I love about the Bible. It takes men and women, and it paints them as heroes. They are heroes of God, but it also is not afraid to show their failures and weaknesses. And so God makes it real. He lifts it up, and it's like ordinary men and women. Heroes of God. So let's just pray into this. So our Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ that we have been worshiping exuberantly this morning. And I thank you for this great time of worship. And you are amazing in your power. You're amazing in your love and your grace. And we're just so thankful that we get to be called children of the living God. And Lord, we pray this morning as we look at Elijah's life, that you will speak to our hearts in the way that you want us to receive his life, his story, into our thoughts. And we pray that you will help us learn from his victories and failures a little something about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you open up our hearts and open up our minds. And Lord, we come, we've lived this week, and who knows, each of us coming from a different place of busyness and distractions, and we pray we can settle by your Spirit into your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. So in his victory, in Elijah, just to, you know, give you a little background, he is one of the heroes of the Old Testament. And matter of fact, last week in the closing of Malachi, the last words, Elijah comes up. He's spoken about in the closing of the Old Testament before we start the New Testament. And he talks about how Elijah would turn hearts back. And there's this turning back ministry, turning of hearts ministry. And what's interesting is also in Malachi, and then we see in the Gospels, the story of Jesus, that God had promised that he would send one like Elijah, that he'd send Elijah. And we find out that it was John the Baptist. John, this crazy guy in the way he dressed and eating of bugs, but he had this ministry of calling, preparing the way for the Lord, which Jesus preparing the way. And John the Baptist isn't the reincarnation of Elijah, but what he is he comes in the spirit and calling of Elijah. And you know what's interesting is John the Baptist, unlike Elijah, never performed one miracle, but he had Elijah's calling. And so I say that just encouragement to your hearts when I say, in case you know Elijah's story and you're thinking, well, man, I can't do this or I can't do that. God's bigger than all that, and you can do anything he wants you to do, but every one of us, regardless of our gifts, have a Elijah calling, which I'll explain in a minute. So actually, it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that John the Baptist, an angel speaks to his father before he's even born, saying that his son will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. And so there's this turnaround calling, this turnaround ministry. And what's also cool about Elijah, given that I've already hinted that he fails, is that when Jesus goes to the mount and is transfigured into all his glory as the Son of God, he met with two people. He brought three disciples with him, but he met two people. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. Elijah holds prominence. He is the poster child of prophets, just like Moses is the poster child of God's law. When you talk about God's word in the Old Testament, it's referred to the law of Moses. And so Moses brings God's truth, not just commandments like in Ten Commandments, which it includes that, but Moses brought all of God's instructions and truth to help us be a healthy, beautiful family of God. And Elijah brings, he is the picture of a prophet who will faithfully speak God's message and turn hearts back to the Lord. So that's really cool. So now before we even go into the Old Testament to look at Elijah, turn to James 5, because also in James chapter 5 of the New Testament, just after Hebrews, before you get to 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, James closes, just like Malachi, James closes his letter in the New Testament with Elijah. And he says this, James chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 through 20. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he's an ordinary guy. He's not better than you and me. And yet, what he did would tend to make us want to elevate him into like, well, I'm not him. I could never do what he did. And so, now James is about to talk about the power of his prayers. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any one among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What's interesting, of all the things that Elijah did, what did James talk about? His prayer. He prayed it would stop raining, and then he prayed it would rain. And you think, yeah, okay, big deal. Well, it is a big deal. I mean, that'd be cool to have the power to be able to do that, you know, on your 4th of July, you know, weekend, you know, no rain, and Memorial Day, no rain, you know. So, but it's interesting, out of all the things that Elijah did, James talks about how he stopped the rain and then he started the rain. We'll now turn to 1 Kings, because if I was James, I think I probably would have wrote about his contest in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're not going to read this. I just want to touch lightly upon it. But most of you know the story, because if there's going to be a story told in Sunday school about Elijah, it's when God had Elijah confront King Ahab and his wife Jezebel about their worship of Baal, which was this false god, this god of fertility. Right? And so And so Israel got caught up into this worshiping of multiple gods. And our God is a jealous God. He wants only our love. And he wants only our worship. And he doesn't want us to be adulterous in our worshiping of other gods. And Baal was this god of fertility. And so just for survival, you know, for there to be fruit in the land, the crops, the harvest, and also for families to be prosperous with children, they would worship in some really perverse ways this god of Baal. And matter of fact, there would be these immoral acts, sexual acts that they would perform at Baal's temple to encourage their god of Baal to give them the things they needed to survive for life. And Jezebel had actually built a temple to Baal and worshipped Baal, and she was determined to pervert the worship of Jehovah, the true God, and wipe out all the followers of the true God. And so in King Ahab was weak in character, and he would go along with whatever Jezebel wanted, and to the point where they were now hunting down to slaughter all of God's prophets. And so Elijah calls for a supernatural contest between him and the other prophets. And so he calls, and it ends up being this, you know, Olympics of prophets, and they bring 450 prophets of Baal against one man, Elijah, in this contest. And the purpose of the contest, from God's perspective, the upper story, was not just to see who's more powerful, because first of all, God wanted to expose Baal as a false and weak god, but also the purpose, and more importantly, was to turn the compromising hearts back to the true God. And so in 1 Kings, we'll just read verse 21. Elijah says, when all the people have gathered on the Mount Carmel, and so they're on top of Mount Carmel, and they're meeting in that place, and he says to them in verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And in the word limping, the reason it's translated in the ESV that way is because the prophets of Baal, and you would see this later in their worshiping of Baal, they limped around the altar. It was kind of this jerking worship of God. And it's kind of ironic limping, man. God doesn't want us to be limpers. He wants us to be those that run on the mountaintops, right? And so it's just this cool picture of, man, this is the kind of God you're following. And it's giving you a limp. You're not who I made you to be. And so I love the story, but I'm just so tempted to get into it because it's actually the first biblical account of trash talking, you know. And so here's Elijah, and man, he's got attitude, man. It's like he's on the court and he's gonna do a little trash talking, but first he wants to handicap himself, and he lets them pick their own bull for sacrifice. He lets them start first, these 450. You know, can you imagine going up, you know, on a team, some contest, it's you against 450 people on the field? It's like, wow, that's crazy. But after when it gets to noon, after they've been trying to call, and he's going, because you call on your God. Oh, by the way, I need to explain this, the contest. So he says, okay, we'll see which God is more powerful. And we'll each take a bull, and we'll each sacrifice this bull to our God, and we'll worship our God, and we'll call upon our God. And the God that calls, and the God that answers our call with fire is the true God. Now, pay attention to this is, we're in a season of drought. And so they've been worshiping this god called Baal, who is the one who is supposed to provide rain. And so God takes away the thing that the people have become dependent upon. And sometimes he does that in our lives to get their attention. And then he shows up, right? And so these prophets of Baal are beating themselves, and they cut themselves, and they're bleeding trying to worship. This is how they worship God, in a herky-jerky manner, and nothing happens until noon. And then Elijah's like, hey, maybe he's musing. Maybe he's deep in thought, you know, and shout louder. I love this part. Then he even says, maybe your God's relieving himself. You know what that means, right? He's like, he had to go use the toilet. So maybe he's not responding to you right now. And so, and he just kind of amps up the trash talk. And he's like, maybe he's on a journey, went on vacation. You know, it is summertime. So maybe he's gone and he can't be reached right now. You know, and he's just enticing him. Maybe, and the last thing he said, maybe he fell asleep. Shout louder, get his attention, wake him up. And so they do. They start becoming frantic in their worship, and they start cutting themselves more until it said there was just the covered in blood. Is that the kind of God you would want to worship in the first place? Our God is the one that bleeds for us. He's the one that takes the pain. He's the one that gives more than he takes. And so they kept us up until 3 p.m. when it would have been time for the worship of Jehovah. And then Elijah comes along and he takes control of the situation and he even shows off. He showboats. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you get the touchdown, you do the little dance, like, okay, now I'm gonna handicap myself even more. And he has him pour water. He digs this trench around the altar, and they put the 12 stones, so he gets 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, and he sacrifices the bull, and he digs this trench around the altar, and then he tells them to fill it with water. Look, no tricks. You guys get the water. This is no magic trick. And they pour water over the sacrifice, over the wood, over the stones, just, and he goes, again, do it again. They pour more water, it's just drenched. And then he goes, one more time, and they pour water until even the trench is filled with water. And then in 18, he gives a simple prayer, and he says, in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. Then fire fell from heaven. Fire comes down from heaven and not only burns the sacrifice, but it licks up all the water and the wood, and even the stones themselves are devoured by this fire. This is a supernatural fire from heaven. And in that place, in verse 39, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so in this amazing contest, their hearts are turned back to the Lord. This is the Elijah calling, the Elijah ministry. And he was calling them away from their idol worship. Now, in our modern society, you know, we think, well, we don't worship little, you know, wooden idols, and we don't do the crazy stuff they did. But really, idol worship today is not only of compromising of our faith in God's truth, but more commonly we think of it, you know, as things that we pursue with our time or money or energy that moves our hearts away from God. Not necessarily things that are bad. So ask yourself, is there an idol in my life where it may not be a bad thing, but it is something that pulls my heart away from God, where I don't give him time, I don't meet with him, I don't give him my energies, my money, I don't worship him with my life because these other things consume me. That is idol worship. And yet God used a man, a natural man just like you and me, to turn their hearts back. I was thinking about this, you know, just times in my life where God gave me opportunity to turn a heart back. And if none of you have never had that, this is the Mount Carmel experience, where God uses you in a way or a place in a person's life, and you get to tell them of God's love, Jesus' love. And I just love Ty and Carolyn's story this morning, where there, sometimes it starts just with little seeds, a little conversation. And so when I was working electronics in Silicon Valley, I just had a chance to talk with Connie, and she was in the QA, quality assurance department. And so just got talking. And you know, you have that sense where somebody's heart is troubled. It's heavy, right? You can sense that. God gives us sometimes a really supernatural ability to sense someone is needing something. And so we started talking, and to just ask, hey, you know, Connie, you want to talk about spiritual stuff sometimes? Man, I got this amazing guy, and you don't have to get in their face with it, but it's like, you want to talk, and you leave it up to them. They're like, yeah, let's do that. And so we grabbed some lunch, and And I find out that she did believe in God. But because of, man, harsh things that happened in her life, that she got mad at God, saying, "What, you know, kind of the typical, you know, why did God do this to me?" Not realizing God didn't do it to her. He came to save her from it. And so it, just as we start talking, I said, "You want to pray?" You know, and this wasn't one of those times where, you know, I love when I get to share the whole story of Jesus. I just thought, you know, before I talk about, you know, the whole story of Jesus, the gospel message, I thought, man, I just felt like we got to pray. And so she started praying, but it turned into, within a few words, just weeping. And so Connie just started weeping because of the anguish of her heart and her heart that longed for God but had wandered away in her anger. And then it turned to repent. She didn't even wait for me to instruct her and teach her how to do this stuff. I didn't get to teach her how to pray. I didn't tell her. And then, you know, what you need to do is repent, and then you need to invite Jesus. It's just like right there in that moment, her heart turned. And it was the coolest thing. I was just, all I did was invite her into prayer, and God showed up and took care of the rest of it. And she was in the middle of her husband had already left. The family was in chaos. And then Connie found a church. I helped her find a church in the area she lived, and she brought her kids. And one day she's like, "You never believe it was Easter, and my kids invited Jesus in their life," you know. And her kids' heart turned. And then it was within a couple of months, her and her husband start connecting, and then he moves back home. And pretty soon this whole family's in church. And then when I moved to Illinois, I was in Wisconsin. This is like crazy years later. I get a phone call out of the blue. I totally lost touch. And her whole family now go overseas as missionaries and minister to the Jews who don't yet know Jesus. And it's like, how did that happen? We can't take credit for stuff like that. All we do is we're faithful to the opportunities God gives us to turn hearts. How cool is that, right? But what's interesting in Elijah's story is his huge victory turns to a disheartening defeat. So there is fire. The Baal was defeated, he prayed, and seven times he prayed, and then rain came and a torrential flood, and then he told King, "You better get back because the rain's coming." And then he, in the power of the Spirit, outran horses and chariots back to the city where the king lived. And so he did these amazing things, but in one moment, Jezebel, the queen, in chapter 19, says he comes back to the city, and she finds out that all her prophets have been killed by the sword, and she sends a message to Elijah saying in verse 2, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So after this huge, great victory, he took in his heart the voice of the enemy and became so intimidated that he ran, and it's like 120 miles, 6 days' journey. You know, he runs for his life. But that's the first thing we need to understand is the voice of the enemy. Notice she could have secretly sent assassins and just had them taken out. But you know what? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking that the enemy, which is ultimately Satan, if they can create a disheartened follower of the Lord, that's a greater victory than a dead one. Take that to heart. If the enemy can dishearten you, discourage you, that's a greater victory, because then you become the anti-poster child of faith. And so she has a greater victory if this great prophet that called everybody back to the Lord all of a sudden looks like a coward. Where is he? He's gone. He left you guys. And it's just the enemy wins the day. The other thing we need to take caution in is when is that when fear enters our heart, we begin to look at life through a distorted lens. And then did you notice it said, and well, let me actually read verse 4, and it said, "But he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree." He isolated himself. This is what led Elijah to a place of failure, is he listened to the voice of the enemy in his heart. He let fear take over, and when you look through the lens of fear, everything looks distorted, and it's untrue, it's unrealistic, and he became isolated. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon said, "Elijah retreated before a beaten enemy." Jezebel was already defeated. Baal was defeated. Satan was defeated in the contest. But just such a simple turn of his heart began to give victory to the enemy. And as it actually was just last night, part of my what I wanted to say to you changed focus a little bit. So I got this, hope it's not too disjointed, but I realized in this story, in 1 Kings 18, there's Mount Carmel. But in chapter 19, there's Mount Horeb, and there's two mountains, all right? And there's a valley between them. And Mount Carmel represents Elijah's ministry. This is where he saw the amazing power of God working through him. And we do too. This is the place where you see the manifested glory of God show up. And we love that. Don't you love that when God uses you and something powerful happens? Don't we live for those kind of moments? But you know, as we're going to see, there's also a Mount Horeb, and this represents the personal relationship with God. This is the awesome presence of God as you meet with him spiritually in your soul. We live for Mount Carmels. We want to do ministry. We want to see lives change. We want to see miracles happen. But if you only live for that, you're going to have an Elijah experience, because there's times we need to go to Mount Horeb, and we'll get there. And those valleys, we live in the valleys, but sometimes these valleys become places of despair. As we saw Elijah in 19 has run for his life and hid himself. And it says, and then he asked in chapter 19, verse 4, and Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." What does clinical depression look like? You're going to be reading about it right here in chapter 19. We all have a Elijah calling to turn hearts to the Lord, and that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Make disciples, take men and women, and turn their hearts to the Lord where they become followers of him. But anyone who has walked many miles over many years with the Lord will also know that you can enter dark valleys even though you've had these mountaintop experiences. So what can we learn from him? First of all, we need powerful grace for the impossible. You see, in verse 4, Elijah becomes isolated, but he does pray. Now, his prayer is not a great prayer, but pray. Even if your prayer comes out of fear and self-pity and whatever it might be, he's like, "It is enough for me," or "It's too great for me. I can't handle this. Just kill me now." This is the poster child of what it means for you and I to be a messenger for God. He got to this place where he'd rather die, and he's not the only prophet or follower of God that reaches that place saying, "It's too much for me." And did you notice what he said? He said, "For I am no better than my fathers." Did God ask Elijah to be better than others? Isn't that kind of what happens? You start comparing yourself. And it's like, and he reached this place where like, "Well, I'm no better than those before me." What happened? I think he went back after Mount Carmel and the huge miracles, and maybe he came back to the city, Jezreel, and there wasn't a revival happening. Maybe he was hoping the whole nation would repent and return to God, and it didn't meet his expectations. Maybe he was disheartened that King Ahab and Jezebel didn't repent. Maybe he was expecting, you know, that their hearts, there would be this, even the rulers would become these awesome followers of God. You ever been in a place where you do something for God and he just doesn't meet your expectations? Things just don't work out like you thought they should. Ever have that happen? Like all the time? And a lot of times it comes as we start comparing ourselves or our ministry to others. We start wondering, is it successful? So what happens? Depression and burnout comes into his life. We find that he's hiding under a broom tree, and we see that he's physically tired. There is emotional exhaustion. There's weariness. He's feeling like he's failed. Just ask yourself, do any of these things resonate with your heart? Do you feelings of failure because of unmet expectations? Self-pity because now there's opposition. Now it's like, whoa, there's someone that doesn't like what I'm doing. And so he's got opposition, right? Elijah, at this moment, had little faith and no hope. And we must remember the Lord doesn't always let us see the fruit of our ministries. Matter of fact, it's almost rarely we get to see what he's going to do, only once in a while. And as a matter of fact, as you read about the messengers, the prophets, which one got to see great success? Any ideas of the Old Testament prophets? Call it out. What do you think? Jonah. Man, you guys are sharp. And guess what? He didn't even want to do it. He tried to run from the Lord in his calling. And he was called not even to Israel, but to some Gentiles, some pagans, the Ninevites. And there was such great success in repentance that even he got to see the cows repent. So it's just, you know, you got to pause a moment and think, why am I doing what am I doing? Why am I following who I'm following? But here is another key to this in verse, let's keep reading. And so take the heart that the first thing we need to receive in his story of failure is we need powerful grace to do the impossible. And so you see grace in his story because he lays down after he gives this horrible prayer, which is just his misery, but God never chastised him or rebuked him for the prayer, did he? He still hears our prayers even when they're pitiful. And then verse 5, and Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked in verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. This is grace. And this angel, it says the angel of the Lord, and some think when the Old Testament talks about the angel of the Lord, it's referring to Jesus himself coming, you know, in the form of a messenger speaking to his people. We don't know for sure, but there is this one particular angel called the angel of the Lord who speaks, and when he speaks, it's almost, you know, people receive his words as directly from God and call him Lord. And what I like about that concept is, and even if it's not Jesus, God meets us in our physical, emotional needs. He wants us to get recharged and refreshed. Can you think of another person who needed Jesus to come and meet them in their place of discouragement and despair? After Peter, the great, bold-hearted, courageous Peter who would do anything, denied his Lord, failed God, goes back off call. He goes off call and goes fishing. And Jesus meets him in that place like God meets Elijah here. And what do we find? Peter shows up on the shore, and Jesus has some coals, fresh bread and fish, and he feeds them. What is amazing about this grace is that he takes this journey from this valley of despair near Beersheba and goes to a place called Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, the same place God met Moses. And this journey is a 250-mile journey, and at a good pace would take 10, 14 days. Did you catch how he did it, though? On two meals. 250 miles, 10, 14 days on just being fed cake and some water two times. Man, that must have been some good cake. It must have been chocolate cake. But that just shows you something supernatural is God will give you what you need. He will give you his grace to do the impossible. Do you know what grace is? I mean, we always tend to think of grace as the salvation we don't deserve, but you need to remember something else. Grace is also God raises abilities, capacities, and expectations. That's what this grace that gave Elijah the power to do. He gave him the ability and the capacity to do more. He was going to speak into his expectations. And I love that because one of our missionaries, Michael Leeson. And we got awesome. Anyway, and he came off that acronym, Michael Leeson. It's just so cool because that tells us God's grace gives us power to do what seems impossible. So if it feels like too much for you, seek out God's grace. But he brings them to this mountain, Mount Horeb, and we see this story in verses 9 through 14. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but the key is take your prayer, as feeble as it is, and pray. And in that place, God will not meet us in our valley of despair. He would not speak to him in that place. He wanted him to leave that place, and he took him on a destination that would bring him into God's presence. And that journey reminded Elijah of this journey, maybe of Israel, their 40 years in the wilderness, where they needed to understand who God was in character. It wasn't about just meeting goals, or maybe it was the 40 days and nights that Moses spent with God on the mountaintop, receiving God's truth and meeting and speaking with his Lord. And in whatever it is, in that journey, God was preparing Elijah to meet with him in his very presence. But the key was prayer. The second thing we learn from Elijah's failure is we need quiet whispers to our heart, not just God's grace. God asked him in this section, he asked him in verse 9, so Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Notice when God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He didn't say, "Well, I'm here meeting with you." It's an interesting question because it's a reflective question. Elijah does in his answer, he actually doesn't answer God's question. God is simply trying to help bring Elijah to a place of reality, a place where they are meeting God and Son, Father and Son. And Elijah's answer comes out of his pride and self-pity. It's true that he's been jealous for God. It's true that he has taken God's jealous love in his heart and wants all others to know and worship him. It's true that there's been trouble in Elijah's life, but what's false is it's not as bad as he says. Not everybody has forsaken the Lord. It's false that he's the only one left. God has others. And this is what our despair does to us. It makes us redefine reality, exaggerate the troubles until it's unreal. You know, and it's kind of like we can feel like, don't we ever feel like that with the Lord? Feel like, man, I'm the only one that knows what's right, God. I'm the only one that's got, that understands. And I'm indispensable, and you can't do, really, I know you can't get this done without me. We get into this place where it's like, God, you need me. And look at everyone else is so messed up. And we take on that attitude of Elijah. But not everybody was out to get him. Only one person, Jezebel. Elijah was stuck in his pride and his self-pity. So I want to challenge you guys. Ask yourself that question. If God meets you where you're at right now in life, and he says to you, what are you doing here? And then he says your name. I love that God said Elijah's name, Elijah. It's personal. It's personal. How would you answer God's question, what are you doing here? I don't mean like literally in the seat you're sitting right now. What are you doing here? How would you answer that? And what's so beautiful in this story is that Elijah doesn't answer it, so God tells him to go stand outside of his cave, and God shows up. And God shows up, and he comes in a great wind. I mean, and this great wind is actually so strong, it's ripping the rocks off the mountain. And then comes an earthquake that shakes the foundations. And then comes this fire upon the mountain. But then comes a quiet whisper. Matter of fact, literally, it translates a thin silence. Then Elijah comes out and meets with the Lord. God's not in all that fire and power and earthquakes, but he is teaching Elijah he is powerful. He is in control. He has power over nature itself. But that's not who he is. He's a God with a gentle whisper. And we need to hear God whisper to our heart. It's not about God's power, he says. It's about my presence. If we live on the Mount Carmel, we'll burn out. We have to have those moments on Mount Horeb where we come in the very presence of God. And what I love about it is God whispers into his heart, why? What are you doing, Elijah? You know, Oswald Sanders said, the whispers from Calvary are infinitely more potent than the thunder of Sinai in bringing men to repentance. It's the whispers of God that turn hearts. Sometimes we get, it's you know, there's times when we have these big, loud, great things, programs, ministries, worship, all these things that happen. But sometimes the fault of the church is we try to only create Mount Carmel experiences at church, isn't it? But it's in the quiet places that we come into God's presence. And third in his failure is what we learn is we need a future hope in our calling. Did you notice that these things are actually redundant? These things we learn from Elijah is that, you know, the first one just being that powerful grace. Grace by definition is powerful. But we need to understand that sense of it's really powerful. We need God's powerful grace. But then we read in this that there is his silent whispers. Well, whispers are quiet. The quiet whispers of God are quiet anyway. Now we're learning about future hope. For a follower of Christ, the future always has hope. It's never going to be a disaster. And what God does is God gives Elijah a renewed calling and a hopeful future. He tells him he will install a new king that will rule over the Gentiles. He's going to install a king for the Gentiles, and then he sends him to install a new king for the Jews. And kind of like, what you're doing is done. That season's done. And he gives him a new calling. But what I love, the third thing he does is he also sends him to Elisha, where he would mentor a young man who would become the next generation of heart turners. And we need that too. We need him investing in the next generations, mentoring and disciple young people who will also help turn hearts. But the story ends, even though he didn't get the big revival he was hoping for, what I discovered, you know, in chapter 21, and we're not going to read it, but he speaks again, and God tells him, go. And that's interesting. Our vision for this year is go, be a blessing. He gave that to Abraham. He told Abraham, go leave the things that keep you from following me and be a blessing. And so, and God says that to men and women throughout the Old Testament, go, be a blessing. And but you know what? He was now speaking to individuals after this. No more national ministry. He spoke to individuals. And that tells us the seeds God plants, sometimes the most powerful seeds he plants will be in one person than it will be if you could speak on the cameras on CNN to the world. And so he spoke to some individuals who helped change things. But what I was going to close with is, even though he originally didn't get to see a turned heart of King Ahab, in chapter 21, we discover that he speaks again. God sends him. And one thing Elijah is faithful. And he speaks to the king, and it says, and by the way, it says that King Ahab was evil in the sight of the Lord, and there had been none that had sold himself to do evil as much as him. But Elijah speaks to him, and Ahab heard the words, and he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejected. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before? And he pulled back his judgment from. I want to invite the worship team up. And I'm going to just bring us full circle to why did James in chapter 5 talk about Elijah stopping the rain for 3 years and then praying and the rain started again? Because like rain on dry ground, his prayers and his ministry brought life and healing to dry hearts. And that's why God says, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, that word brings back also is literally means turn back, turn towards God. A life is refreshed. Close your eyes and bring to your heart, are you in a place where you need the Elijah calling? You have not been listening to the quiet whispers of God, of someone he wants you to speak into their lives. And he's ready for you to have a Mount Carmel experience. There is a place or a life that is dry and needs the rain of God. Somebody who God has withheld their blessings because they've turned away from him. And God wants to use you like Elijah to turn them back. Or maybe you've been following God. Maybe you've been walking out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But maybe you're discouraged and depressed, and I can promise you, I've been there many times, and you need to, like Elijah, bring your feeble prayer to him and have God minister to you and give you powerful grace and hear his quiet whispers and receive hopeful future again. God never gives up on you. If he didn't give up on Elijah, he won't give up on us, because we are, like him, are just normal, ordinary people. But man, I implore you, walk out that calling of turning hearts, because there is nothing more exciting and joyful than that. And if you're in the place of despair and discouragement, questioning everything, questioning God, comparing yourself, comparing your ministries, and then I call you like Elijah, pray, and then when he says, get up and go, because I got a fresh renewed vision for you, don't hesitate. At the end of the day, Elijah still followed his Lord into the new things. So Father in heaven, bring these precious ones before you. Let them know that you don't come at them with judgment and condemnation, but you speak in a quiet voice and whisper in their hearts. For that is who you are. You are powerful. There's nothing you can't do. Miracles today happen like miracles then. But the greatest miracle is a heart turned around, and let us be a people that walk out the Elijah calling. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for giving us his story. And let us, when we feel tempted in our discouragement, to isolate and pull away, to hide away, send us somebody. Send us an angel. Meet with us, Jesus. But don't let us stay in that place. And let us know that the most precious moments of a follower of Christ come on Mount Horeb, where we meet and encounter your presence, which is more precious than the power and the glory and the manifested miracles that you could do. Let us live for your presence, and out of that place, serve you and love others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand as we close.